Well, this is a privilege and a blessing to be gathered with this dear congregation here at Halsey. And we want to worship God as we're together here. And we'll be talking a few of these evenings about worship, I think. And maybe trying to get in our minds an understanding of just what that means. I appreciate that introduction from Psalm 119. The unchanging law of God. I guess it won't change until God changes, and He's not going to change. I think you have a hymnal there that this brother has used this evening. Would you turn to 543 in that hymnal? I suppose you sing this hymn in your congregation. It's one of the deeper hymns in your hymn book. It's a prayer. It puts you directly before the Lord. You come before His throne of mercy, His mercy seat, as it says it here, and you speak to Him. And this is a prayer. If you would do all that this hymn says that we do, it would affect our posture. We would have to get our handkerchiefs out of our pockets. We would need wings to fly. If we would do all that this hymn says. And this hymn notices something more. This hymn is not only a talking to God and a saying it to the Lord and a prayer to Him or a plea to Him. It is more than that. Before this hymn ends, the writer, the worshiper here, recognizes that God has heard. And when God hears our prayers, then something else happens. And when God says, "Thy prayer is heard," those are some of the most beautiful words you could ever hear. Thy prayer is heard. And when Fanny Crosby wrote this, she said in the third stanza, "Heard is my call." Those are beautiful, beautiful words to be able to say. So let's just reverently sing this hymn, 543. We don't need to sing it in a hurry. And there's three retards in this thing on each of the three scores, and we'll go slowly through those. Through that measure, in the first, second, and third score. Are we ready to sing this? Do you sing it here, Brother Steve? Do you sing this song? You don't know. Well, now you scare me. If I'm going to sing a solo, I'm going to sing it in Spanish, Brother Steve, not English. You don't know this song at Halsey. It's about time you learn it. I mean, this. I see this is a new songbook. Maybe that means something. The one I had down there, it had some tape on the back. I thought it was well used. But now I see this is new, and so maybe this has not been. You didn't find page 543 yet, but it's in the book. So let's see. Let's see if we can do it. Lord, at Thy mercy seat, humbly. Thy promise sweet, Lord, hear my call. Now let Thy work begin. Oh, make me pure within. Cleanse me from every sin. Jesus, my all. Now, had some quarter notes there longer than what they're written here. I think that helps bring out the reverence of the prayer. So you just follow the way I'm leading it or singing it, and I think we'll just sing it that way throughout the next two stanzas. Tears of repentant grief, silently fall. Help thou mine unbelief, hear thou my call. Oh, how I pine for thee, 'tis all my hope and plea. Jesus has died for me. Jesus, my all. Still at thy mercy seat, Savior, I fall. Trusting thy promise sweet, heard is my call. Faith wings my soul to thee, 'tis all my hope shall be. Jesus has died for me. Is that all right? Beautiful hymn. Yeah, it'd be good to do that again sometime, maybe. Learn that song, that beautiful song. If you have a Bible there, why don't we open that Bible to Luke chapter 1. This is going to be simply introducing this week of meetings with a short Bible study tonight. A Bible study that's rather important, a Bible study that maybe would help to set a tone for this week. A Bible study that will take us right into the heart of God, will take us to the heart of His message, will help us to take a look at ourselves. A Bible study that will call us to worship. I was sitting in an airport when this message came to me, waiting on an airplane. So I grabbed a boarding pass and started scribbling down some notes. And this is the result. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist marks a very significant point in the history of redemption, in the story of redemption. And along with that marks a distinctive change. Something happens when John the Baptist comes and begins his ministry that no one who ever heard preaching, no one who ever knew about God's Word had ever thought about before. John the Baptist stands at a very unique place as the predecessor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as that voice which broke 400 years of silence, and that voice that we hear in the wilderness that introduces us to our New Testaments. Now it just so happens that I'm in Luke here instead of in Matthew. And there are several reasons for that. It's because the information we have in Luke about John the Baptist that we don't have in the other Gospels. But when John comes to preach, he is ushering in a completely new way for the Holy God of Heaven to call and to identify those people who make up His kingdom. It's going to be done from now on in a completely different way from what it was done prior to the ministry of John the Baptist. And there's light in this prophet. And misunderstand this, when you read your New Testament and read the word light, you're not talking about this. When you read the word light in your Bible, you're not talking about that. Light in the New Testament is fire. That was how they made light. There were no LED lamps in those days. There were no fluorescents. Thomas Edison had not been born. And light was fire. And your English Bible says that he was a burning, John was, a burning and a shining light. The Spanish Bible says he was a burning and shining torch. That's more accurate. That's my Spanish prejudice there. But it was a torch. It's fire there. And wherever you have light, you have fire. This light, this fire from the burning torch of John's life and ministry was extremely bright and very hot, but it burned for a very short time. Yet in that abbreviated ministry of John the Baptist, some very notable events happened and some very revolutionary things took form and from there on continued. And John, when he was finished with his short ministry, left behind him a way prepared for the Lord. This voice that cried in the wilderness was anointed even before it was born. From the mother's womb, the babe leaped. When to Elizabeth's house in the country, a maiden, a virgin, came in the door. And Elizabeth told Mary what she was experiencing. This baby was born to a voiceless father, and yet he was the voice in the wilderness. John was a son of promise. It was an impossible birth, physically speaking, something a Mayo clinic couldn't have taken care of. But this John was a son of promise. He was a son of prophecy. I want to read about it here in this first chapter. We're going to start in chapter 1 of Luke at verse 13. But the angel said unto him, that's to Zechariah, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. We have that again, don't we? We just had that a while ago in a hymn in the third stanza. And the wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. We've already talked about that. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. These are beautiful words, prophetic words. So he would be great, the angel says. A Nazarite. A soul winner. Notice some more things we read here. A healer of broken homes. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Turning the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children. If nothing else would happen in Oregon this week, then that daddies would think about their children and children would think about their parents. If that's the only thing that would happen this week, a great revival would come to the church. If that's the only thing that would happen. So this man was filled with the Holy Ghost. And it says one more thing about him here. Did you notice at the end of verse 17? Beginning of verse 17. He shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In the spirit of Elijah. Beautiful words. Now let's just go back and think about Elijah a little bit before we pick up John the Baptist again. Since it says that he shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I'm going to introduce a thought here we need to pick up later in the week. But brothers and sisters, listen to this. When 50 men, students, prophets, in prophecy school, stood on the west side of the Jordan River and saw a prophet walking towards them from the east side, and they saw that he had a mantle in his hand, and he took that mantle and struck the waters of the Jordan, and those waters parted, and Elisha came across from the west, from the east to the west. Those 50 prophets said these words. They said, "The spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha." And the reason why they said that was this. They said that because the same thing that they had just seen, some who knows how long before, they had seen Elijah do, they now see Elisha do. And when we do something in the spirit of someone else, then people see in our lives what they saw in that life. And when they say that John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, it's because what they had seen and understood and known about Elijah, they see that now in John the Baptist. Now all that's history. All that is simply archives. All that is simply pages out of the museum until we say this. What then does it mean when someone says, "The Spirit of Christ is upon you"? What then does that mean? If someone would know the Lord well enough, know enough about Jesus Christ, know enough about how He lived, know enough about His nature, know enough about His care, know enough about His interest and His truth, know enough about Him to be able to say about you, "The Spirit of God is upon that person." Then what does that mean? Now that I think that's something we can think about. It is not hard to understand why Elisha wanted to have a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. That's not hard to figure out. And you understand I'm taking that now from the Old Testament there. I'm not reading all those stories. I'm supposing that this Bible-taught congregation is well aware of that story. But that's what Elisha wanted. He was given the opportunity to choose anything he wanted. And I don't know what you would choose. If this week God would grant you as a congregation, grant you as a father, grant you as a mother, grant you as a young person, grant you as a school teacher, as a preacher, He would grant you anything that you wanted this week. He would say to you, He would meet you as He met Solomon. He would say to you, "Ask what you will. I'm here to give to you. You tell me what you need. I want to this week in your life do anything for you that you want done. What would you ask for?" And I don't know if we understand how to walk with God like that. But what would we ask for? Elisha had that privilege. And he said, "I want a double portion of your spirit, Elijah." Elijah said, "You've asked for a hard thing." This fearless prophet of fire, this Elijah, this man who, this lonely voice that stood before kings. And he didn't only stand before kings, he also stood before the Lord. And he went to these kings, both Jewish kings and heathen kings, and said these words, "Before whom I stand," referring to Jehovah God. And so he stood before Jehovah God, and then he stood before kings. Can you imagine a person like that? And the reason he was the way he was when he was before kings is because he was the way he was when he was in the presence of God. And he lived there, "Before whom I stand." This prophet, Elijah, who virtually single-handedly brought down Baal worship in Israel and brought an end to Ahab and Jezebel's dynasty of Baal worship. Surely we understand, as Elijah journeyed east on his last day on this earth, Elisha refused to leave him, although he asked him several times, I'm going on, you can stay here. And Elisha said, don't let me do that. I'm going with you wherever you go. And he was there when his mantle struck the waters going east. He was there when the waters parted. He was there when the chariot came down and swept up Elijah, took him to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw it. He saw the mantle fall down from the chariot as it was ascending. He reached down and picked it up. And now many, many years later, one comes in the spirit of Elijah and stands before Jordan again. He looks like Elijah. He preaches like Elijah. He certainly has the spirit of Elijah. His name is John the Baptist. I'd like to join him there, if you will go with me. I'd like to join him beside that river. And now we'll go back to Matthew, to chapter 3. Read verses 1 to 12 here. By the way, is anyone still thinking about that question? Did you forget about it already? You'll never remember tomorrow if you forgot about it now already. If that's the reason why they said the Elisha came across the Jordan River in the spirit of Elijah, then why would someone say about us that we have the spirit of Christ? I don't want you to forget that question. Please do not forget that question. It's a very, very important question. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It was then after this message that Jesus came to be baptized in Jordan by the same prophet John. And so here we are in this scene, far away from the temple, far away from the priesthood. There's no synagogue in sight. This John is not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. But here on this Jordan bank, he lifts up his voice. John's an interesting prophet. He carries some tools with him as he's prophesying. And if you notice, he has four tools that he is using. Of course, he does it all with his voice. He does it all with his voice. But he has four tools in that voice. Let me see if I can identify them for you. And maybe you can find them before I say them. Four tools that John used. He has a sharp and unerring axe that he plies to the root of the trees. Did you notice that tool that John the Baptist uses? An axe that goes to the root. And he's waving here a widower's fan. And the chaff begins to fly, and meaningless religion is separated from the true grain. I was up there one time in Musawas, among the young Indians there. That's their capital in northern Nicaragua, right under the Rio Coco there that divides it from Honduras. Those people use a lot of rice there. And they don't buy their rice at the supermarket. Their rice comes from their fields. It's interesting to see how the ladies winnow the rice hulls, the chaff out of that rice. They have a large tina, It's got this rice in that's dirty, and it has all the mixture in there. The chaff is all in there, and they have a little cup. And they take the cup, and they dip it out of that larger container. And as they dip this out of here, they lift it up above the larger bowl that they're carrying, and they run. And as they run, they pour this rice out of the top, and it falls down in here. And as it's falling down, the wind from their running blows the chaff away. And as they do that, the chickens come running, and then they eat what falls down on the ground. And they're separating this thing. They're separating the true from the false, the healthy from the which does not serve, the true from the false there. And John's got this winner's fan. I called it here meaningless religion, separated from the true grain. And that's not all that John has. We identified two tools. Let's go look at two more. He has a consuming fire. There's a consuming fire that tries the testament of every heart. There's a fire here. And John has yet another instrument. A sieve. A very fine sieve. And not all of these aspiring candidates that would like to be identified with John and present themselves to him for baptism, not all of them are going to pass through this fine sieve. The mesh is too fine. You see, John was not a popularity preacher. He was not impressed with family trees. He was not impressed with great numbers. Yet the people came to hear this voice. And what went ye out for to see? And Jesus asked that question about John. And Jesus paid high tribute to him. He said, of men born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. He said, what did you go to see out there? A prophet. Why, he's more than a prophet. He's a burning and a shining torch. He's a pilgrim of flame. Of all born of women, none is greater, more than a prophet. Thus we have, with these opening words, an introduction to this ministry of John the Baptist. I suppose we could say a lot more about him. Maybe that's enough to at least introduce us to who this person is. And he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, did you remember that at the beginning of these comments, I said that his ministry marks a significant change in the history of salvation? And I want to notice tonight three of those changes. And the reason I want to mention these changes is because I want us to know that the Church of Jesus Christ is forever in danger of going back to the way it was before John's message. Of going back to the way it was before John preached. Of going back to the way it was in the Old Testament way of doing things. We're continually in danger of doing that. We're continually in danger of garnishing the sepulchres of the fathers. We're continually in danger of doing it because other people did it. We're continually in danger of keeping something moving that somebody else started and going by their momentum and thinking that we've got pretty good horsepower because this thing is still rolling downhill. And so I want to notice three things that John asked us to change. Three things that must be different. Three things we must keep in mind. Three things that the church at Halsey, Oregon, if it's going to be a vibrant church 25 years from now, 20 years from now, 10 years from now, is going to have to keep in mind. Someone told me there's going to be a baptismal service coming up here in the near future. That's a beautiful thing to have. Baptismal services are my favorite services in a year's time in a church, in a congregation. And we just had a baptismal service on Sunday. Yesterday morning, where I was in California, it was a beautiful time. Baptismal services are beautiful, but every time we have a baptismal service, someone's responsible to remember these three things that I'm going to call to your attention tonight. Every time we receive another family in the congregation that wants to come from another place, they're moving in. They came from here or there. They want to move in. They want to become part of the Halsey congregation. Three things that someone better keep in mind. Three things that John required. Three things that John changed. Are you ready to go? Number one, the first one. John required Something that no Jew had ever thought about, never saw need for, couldn't understand what he's talking about. When they heard him say it, they couldn't get it. They stood right here and heard John say it and couldn't get it. Didn't have any idea what he was referring to. It was out of their meaning vocabulary. They didn't have the linguistic experience to know what he was talking about. But he required a voluntary decision. Do not say, we have Abraham to our father. If Abraham is lacking children, God can raise up a heritage out of this rock pile. Don't tell me that you're in the Hostetler book. Don't tell me that you have a pedigree. Don't tell me that you have that you were born of select sires. You know, my wife has to answer some of the difficult, embarrassing question almost in every community where she goes. And she gets to new communities and they say, and what was your maiden name? And you know, it's probably going to be Schneider, or it's going to be Eby, or it's going to be Yoder, or Stolzfus. It might be Troyer. But no, then she tells them their name and then they kind of stand there and look a little funny because it doesn't quite seem to fit. But she is a volunteer. She chose to do it. She didn't have to do it. Everyone must be a volunteer. That's the way it is with everyone. John's piercing eyes bore into those Pharisees, and he said, something's wrong with you fellas. God told Abraham way back there that in chapter 12, way back there in Genesis, he told Abraham that you would not be able to count Abraham's seed. He said you wouldn't be able to count his heritage. You wouldn't be able to count his posterity. And you fellas, I can count. You can count them today yet. God is looking for something else. Something a man does not count. See, John calls for an end to this genealogical holiness. He's looking for volunteers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. He's had enough of ancestry. Of this righteousness that was nothing more than a commandment taught of men, and somebody learned how to do it. And God's had enough of that. He wants something else. He wants volunteers. He wants people that really know what this is all about. Really want to be part of it. Really want to be different. Really want to change. Really want to, whatever it costs, participate in this life of our Lord Jesus. Wherefore the Lord said, this is way back in Isaiah 29, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's as much as they have. And not a volunteer decision. Not walking with God by choice. You see, God has always wanted volunteers. And it's interesting, when you study the Old Testament and come up to the time of John the Baptist, John had preparatory material in the Old Testament with which to make this statement that God always wanted volunteers. I will give you several examples. John himself was a volunteer. He was a Nazarite. And that was a provision that was made in the Old Testament. If you wanted to voluntarily do it, you could take this Nazarite vow. And you could take it for as long as you wanted to take it. But during that time, God said how it was going to be. Now, you didn't have to be a Nazarite. You never needed to be one. It was completely voluntary. But you decided if you wanted to be one or not. But God decided what you were going to be after you made your decision. And it was rather austere. It was rather difficult. It was rather limiting what God allowed you to do. After you decided voluntarily, I want to be a Nazarite. And John was one. That's interesting in this case. God told his parents that they wanted him to be. And so they had to start that before John was old enough to decide for himself. His parents had to decide, yes, we're going to do it this way. And then the boy said, that's right, Mom and Daddy, I'm ready to go with that. He followed right through with it. He could have changed it any minute, but he didn't. He kept it up. He maintained that vow as a Nazarite. It was a personal vow that separated him from the religion around him. So we had those volunteers in the Old Testament. I'm going to show it to you again. We have another kind of a volunteer in the Old Testament, which you call the proselytes. Proselytes were volunteers. They weren't born into it. Their genealogy didn't bring them to it. They had no ancestors to merit the claim to be part of God's family. They were not from the 12 tribes, neither one of them. They were proselytes. They came into Israel, like Caleb. He was a proselyte. Ruth. All those Gibeonites. They chose to do it. It's interesting that when the people there in Babylon, later Persia, in captivity, were given the right to return to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem, many Jews stayed, including Esther herself, including her uncle Mordecai. Many of those stayed, did not go back. But the Gibeonites, who way back during the time of Joshua, said, just make us hewers of wood and drawers of water. That's just fine. If we could be in the kingdom just like that, that's fine. Many of those people, their heritage, chose to go back. They were volunteers at the beginning. They're still volunteers. Because all those who went back to rebuild Jerusalem, they were volunteers. No one had to go. And some of the people we know about in the Bible did not go back, but these people did. The proselytes were volunteers. It was a personal decision that they made. A personal faith. Primitive devotion. Pure devotion. They wanted to do it. They chose to do it. While others weren't doing so well in the Christian life, using that analogy. And of course we want our children to embrace our faith. We are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, yet they must make decisions. They must be personal decisions. The same Spirit of Christ that fills and moves us, that they see in us, that same Spirit of Christ, that's coming up now for the third time, the first night of these meetings, that they see moving us and filling us and alive in us, that same Spirit must be upon them, and that same Spirit of Elijah must be upon Elisha, and that same Spirit of Elijah must be upon John, and that same Spirit of Christ must be upon our children. You see, we are not Christians because we were taught, nor because we are complying with certain religious rites and observances, but because we have personally, voluntarily received the life of the Son in our own hearts. See, that's what you must decide as a congregation, if that is evident. If that is evident. So that was the first thing that John required. I want to move on to the second point. What did John change? What are the three changes that John brought? The second one, John held forth an entrance requirement. It wasn't by blood, nor by the will of men, nor the will of flesh. It was not by tribal identification. It was not because he came from Manasseh, or from Ephraim, or Judah. Not religious symbolism, not a doctrinal position, not a cultural identification, but living evidence that John is looking for. What is that evidence? Let's see if we can find it here. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 8, look at this entrance requirement. If you were going to require this of somebody, if you were going to baptize somebody in your congregation, how would you identify this? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, or equal to repentance, or that indicate repentance, or that are indicative that there's been a repentant heart. There's fruit in the life that makes it very clear that repentance has happened in the life. Yeah, that's the point. See, that's what they're asking for here. Fruit meets for repentance. Repentance comes first, and the fruits of that repentance follow. Repentance is first. I suppose I could say tonight that I don't think it's possible for a person to be repentant without fruits following it. I think that it would seem that biblically correct to say that if a person was repentant, then they're going to be repentant fruits. It would seem proper to say that if a tree was an orange tree, it would produce oranges. It seems like that would be right to say that. Now, they told me he planted cherries over there in Milton Free Water. If that thing produces lemons over there in eastern Oregon, something is wrong, and Brother Paul's going to have some consternation. But I think that's going to be cherries that are on those cherry trees. And I would say that it's not cherries, I would say the tree was not cherry. I recall that very, very well. The teacher told us, when I was about fourth grade in school, that we're supposed to each bring a grapefruit seed to school. And so each of us was supposed to bring a grapefruit seed to school, and we each had a tin can there with some fertile soil in it, and it was nice and warm there above the register in the wintertime in that school building. But there near the window, but right under the register where that heat came up all the time, and she put those seeds in those little cans and put the student's name on each one of the cans, and these were in there. And after a while, little green started coming up. And it was interesting, mine was the first one that came up. And this thing got a little bit taller, and a little flower started to form on there. And one day the teacher walked over there and she saw this flower, and she was a little surprised that this one was ahead of the rest of them. And she smelled it. And she said, "This is not a grapefruit. This is an orange." It's as simple as that. The fruit tells you. The fruit makes it clear. The fruit identifies it. And John has an entrance requirement here. He says he wants to see fruit meet for repentance. And if there is repentance there, the fruit is going to come. The fruit is going to follow. Paul asked for the same thing. He said works meet for repentance. And he used the word works instead of fruit. But it's the same thing. What's it mean? A changed life. A repentant life. A life that is different from now on. A life that is different from the way it was before. A life that has a notable change. A life that knows what it was saved from. A life that knows what it was saved for. A life that knows what it was leaving. A life that knows what it left behind. A life that knows what must be different from now on. A life that made a decision to stop this and start this, to turn your back towards that and turn your face towards that. A life that's clearly, that has a clear indication. What is repentance? It's a point in life. It's a point in life where we stop and we start. It has a before, it has an after. It was this way, it's now this way. It used to be done this way, it's going to be done this way from now on. We had this way of thinking about God, we now have this way of thinking about God. We had this way of thinking about the world, we now have this way of thinking about the world. We used to think about things the way the world thinks. We think about things now the way God thinks. When we heard of God's requirements, when we went to church and heard things taught, and we said to ourselves, never. We said to ourselves, it's not for me. We said to ourselves, I'm not doing it. When repentance comes, that changes. When repentance comes, we line up with God's side. And we decide to do everything the way God says to do it. We're not offended by what God says. We're in favor of what God says. We see value in what God says. That's repentance. Someone's not repentant when they look at God's word after so-called conversion and can't do it, can't understand it, struggle to see it, to see through it. And I will give time for honesty. I will give time to you. I will give you time. I will give any new convert time for an honest hesitation, an honest uncertainty, an honest misunderstanding. I'll give you an example. We were living in Tennessee, had a church down there in the mountains, the hillbilly country of Tennessee. Had a lady start coming to church there, and she did not do a veiling. She did not do a covering of her head. And she She wanted to be a Christian, but she said she can't understand this. She wanted to be a Christian, but she said she does not understand it this way. She doesn't know how we get that in the Bible. And I tried to teach her, as we understand it there, what our New Testament teaches us about that, but it did not seem to make sense to her. It did not seem like she... And I didn't think she was rebellious. I didn't think she was being contrary. I didn't think that she was trying to simply stump the preacher. I didn't think that that's what she was doing. I sensed sincerity in her, but she was not getting it. And so I finally decided to stop trying to explain it to her, and I told her this. I said, I just want you to go home, and would you be willing to do this? Would you be willing to get on your knees and say to God, now God, I don't understand this very well. And if this is your will for me, if this is what you're teaching in the Word, would you please help me understand that this is what you want me to do? I asked her if she'd be willing to pray that. If she'd be willing to go home and talk to God like that, she said she would. It wasn't long after that she called me on the telephone. She lived 80 miles from our place. She called on the phone and she said, Dale, I'm so excited. I want to tell you what happened. I'm so excited. Well, I said, well, tell me. Well, I was sitting at the sewing machine. And I was making something for one of the girls, and I had a piece of white material there, and I just thought, I wonder what it'd be like to make a veiling. And so she just took a scissors and cut out something that she thought would be about the right size, and she sewed this thing up and make the seams on it, or the edges, whatever you call that. And then she took this thing that she had in her hand and went to the restroom there and to the mirror, and she put this on her head. And she kind of liked what she saw. It kind of looked funny, but it was brand new. But she went back to her sewing machine again, and she forgot that she put this on her head. And her two daughters came in the house for a drink of water, and they saw their mother at the sewing machine. They said, Mama, Mama, that is so right, that is so good. Mama, Mama, when did you do that? Mama, Mama. And she didn't know what they were talking about. She forgot that it was up here. And they told her, Mama, but Mama, look. Oh, she remembered. And she went back to her work. And her husband came home and came to the door and he met by his wife at the door. And he looked at his wife for the first time wearing this on her head. He said, Mother, it looks so right. It looks so right. Oh, Mama, it looks so good. And that's when she began. I don't think her heart was rebellious. But repentance is this moment when we understand what God wants and we're willing to do it. We're not against God. We're not against the church. We're not against authority. This rebellion against authority, we don't have that. You see, repentance is not just confession. Many, many people confess that don't repent. Confession and repentance are two different things. Repentance includes confession, but it's not repentance unless the confession has with it a desire to not keep on doing it, to stop doing it, to do it different from now on. Confession is more than repentance. Confession has a view to forsaking what we did wrong in life. There's an end and there's a beginning. And the fruit is that evidence. It's not only remorse and regret for the past, but steps that we take to change from now on. And John needed to see this fruit before he baptized. He expected to see that. God expects to see that. You know, the same men that put the stripes on the backs of those two apostles, Paul and Silas, and put them into the stocks, that same man so repented that he tried to heal and tried to wash and tried to put salve on those same wounds that he intentionally put there. That's a great change. That's a reversal. That's a 180 degree difference. That's fruit of repentance. Yeah, sorry about them whippings there. Hope it doesn't hurt you too bad. Yeah, we kind of messed up there. That's the way the authorities spoke. The authorities came in and they said, hey, we shouldn't have put these fellows in jail. Just send them loose. Tell them to go. Well, they confessed, but they didn't repent. But the jailer repented. You see it? Is that clear enough that you can see it? And he didn't just say, hey, I'm sorry, I kind of goofed up there. He did something about it. We're going to fix this thing we did wrong. That's repentance. That's fruit. And when a person does that, who can forgive water that needs to be baptized? Well, there's fruit for repentance. See, that's what John's looking for. So I come to the church here, and about the fourth, fifth night of revival meetings, and the preacher talked about some things there that bothered my conscience, and so I think that I better stand up or call visit with one of the preachers in the back room after the service, and I confess personal impurity, and I confess that I'm a little bit guilty here with some impropriety with my eyes. And the preacher's real happy that I'm feeling that way, and we have a prayer, and I go home. But there's a problem. The thing continues in my life. You know why it continues? Because I did not take steps to cut off those visuals that provoked those fantasies in my mind and played those movies. And they are still where they were, and I still have access to them. And until I'm willing to take those steps to do something about that, there's not fruit of repentance. They're just simply confession. They're just simply remorse. They're just simply, I'm caught. They're just simply, hey, you found out about it. But there's no repentance. And certainly no fruit. So I confess anger to my family. Yeah, I can't deny it. You all know it. I fly off. I pop, like the one man said. When things don't go my way, I pop. Well, if you pop, the family knows it. The neighbors know it. I suppose a lot of people know it. You can't hide it, so now it's kind of embarrassing, so I pop. But fruit of repentance comes. Fruit of repentance is evident when I go to my family and say this. You know, I'm just seeing something in my life. I'm a very selfish man. And when it doesn't go my way, I can't stand it. When it doesn't go my way, I pop. When it doesn't go my way, I use words. When it doesn't go my way in the shop, the wrenches fly across the room. When it doesn't go my way, I holler out loud and bark out your names. But I'm selfish. I want my own way. And when I don't get it, I'm hard to live with. And I got to do some of this selfishness in my life. I need your help. This is where my problem is. We can give more examples of that. I think that's enough. You see, it's when we're determined to forsake sin that true repentance bears its fruit. And John required that. Not only talk about it, not only confess it, but change it, forsake it. It's John's entrance requirement. It's something that Jewish people were not acquainted with at all. What they did was this. They were used to doing this. If they failed or they did something wrong, they did something against God, they broke some order of God's commandments, they were out of order in their spirit, they had out of order in their attitude, they did something they shouldn't have done, hey, poor lamb suffers for it. Bring a lamb over here. Come on. Slice that throat. On the altar, smoke up to heaven. Taken care of. I go back and live. Do it again. A week from now, a year from now, I'll do it again. That's the way they lived. God says no. God says no. Changed life. God says no. Put an end to that sin. I'm just going to say something here that you might feel I don't have authority to say. I think there is New Testament authority to say this. But let's say that you have lived a very, very careless life. Let's say that you're used to having indwelling carnality express itself in your heart. Let us say that you do fairly good on the outward things, but that inner character, that inner heart, that inner attitude is difficult to control. I will confess to you, I will admit to you, I will give you right that it's easier to change the external things than it is to change this nature. If you're smoking, you can stop smoking right now. You can smoke your last cigarette and it's finished. You can do that. There's some people that have had deep inner traits that are deep in their personality. So they bring that to God. God begins a purging process and a refining process. And there's a growing in grace there. And I'll give you right. But the evidence of your desire to change is going to be evident from the very beginning. You've had a problem of hollering at your wife and hollering at your children. You're so used to doing it, you don't think about it. You're so used to doing it that it just happens without you thinking about it. There's something wrong deep inside. And cutting your tongue out doesn't stop that. Or taking a vice grip and clamping it down, that won't stop it. There's something deeper in here. And that, for the Holy Spirit to take control of that and put that completely under the Lordship of Christ and every thought into the obedience of the captivity to Christ, that's a process. That's a discipleship. That's a walk with God. I will give you right there. But from the very beginning, that desire to change is going to be evident. And the cow in the barn is going to know about that. And the machine that you're operating is going to find out about it. And the wife in the kitchen is going to find out about it in breakfast in the morning. And the children are going to find out about it before they go to school. That Daddy is determined to change. That's fruit that this man's looking for. There's a third point. And maybe I should have given this one first because it's so extremely important. But John established an initiation rite into this new voluntary order that was completely unknown prior to this in Jewish history. He established an initiation rite, bringing these people into this new order of repentance and voluntary decision that left no visible identification mark on the person himself. Let me explain what I'm talking about. A proselyte who came from the pagan cultures around them, like Caleb, like those Gibeonites, a proselyte voluntarily submitted to the rite of circumcision, leaving an indelible impress upon his person. A permanent identification. When a bondservant who voluntarily chose to stay with his Lord, his master, rather than receiving his freedom. He didn't want to leave his wife and children. He loved working for his master. He's going to stay there. That bondservant received a visible mark in his ear with an awl piercing through there that remained with him the rest of his life. And everyone knew that this person voluntarily chose to do what he was doing. He was a servant. He was a slave. But he was a voluntary one. And he wanted to be that. And so he has this mark to prove it. And John could have put a brand somewhere on the body. He could have done some kind of external, but he did not. The water of baptism soon dries, and the wet hair and the dress quickly go back to normal. And John took water and baptized. And it was symbolic, but it didn't remain. The mark was not there. And why is that? And I want you to pay close attention to these closing words this evening. You see, identification with the kingdom of Christ demands a continual heart commitment. I can't go to the mirror and say, aha, there it is. I can't look and see, yes, yes, that mark is still there. But it means that the change must be wrought in the heart. Not visible to others, but very clearly impressed upon my life. And if I would want to renounce it, if I want to say Christ, no. If I want to say church, I'm done with it. If I want to say Christian, no more. I can walk away and put my ministry skirt on, cut my hair, walk out in the world. There's not one visible mark that indicates that I was ever something else. What's going to keep me in? What's going to keep me close? What's going to keep me with God? What's going to keep me like Christ? What's going to keep me in the church? What's going to keep me firm and clear with my commitment, faithful? What's going to do it? I can renounce it if I wish. You see, John was trying to make that commitment completely voluntary. It's a relationship that we must choose to maintain. Not by external righteousness, but by moment devotion. Lord, at thy mercy seat, humbly I fall. The water evaporates, but the Holy Spirit kindles a living flame that shines in this ever-present darkness and gives witness to the saving life that's within. He was a living torch. You couldn't hide the fire that came out the top. You couldn't hide the testimonies in his life. And you see, our identification with Christ is not some external thing that was impressed upon us. Not some mark, some brand. We didn't go through the rodeo and get branded. See, this new order can function another way. It's got to be life within that makes this light, that makes this testimony, comes out of the life. So you look at these new people that come, the families that want to move into the congregation, the new converts that come into the church. You look at these people that come in. You look at these new souls, these precious lives. And you want to see a torch with a flame. You want to see a witness that rises out of the life. You want to see a shining light. You want to see something that identifies that's spiritual, not physical. Something that's because of life within that produces that little bud that's an orange blossom. He came in the spirit of Elijah. We live in the spirit of the Son. And what identifies me with Christ? Not some hole in the air. Not some brand on the body. Not some cutting away of some part or member. And when Sitting Bull there won that battle of Little Bighorn, poor George Custer didn't stand a chance. But when that Indian leading that band against this cavalry came swathing down on Custer's little army, who was led by a man who had been through a sun dance. And I forget how many parts of his body he offered in that sun dance. He wanted the power to win this victory. And all over his body there were the marks of what was cut here and taken off there. And he left himself healed enough to go into that battle. You don't have that. You and I don't have that. We were not inducted into the Comanches or into the Sioux Nation. We're inducted into Christ. The Spirit of Christ comes into our hearts. And that Spirit produces new life within us. And the water is gone, but the Spirit of truth abides in us forever. And the life of the Son, the evidence of Christ, is there forever. And the water is all gone, but we rise in newness of life. And we go forth to meet him. This is the new entrance required. This is the new initiation. This is the new way we come. And that could not be offered in the Old Testament. That could not be offered until Christ came. But that's the way it is today. And those who choose to live like that, they have a continual identification. They need no other mark. They have a continual identification. It's impossible to hide it. They have a continual identification. All people that see them soon discover they have been with Jesus. These people are Christians. The Spirit of Christ rests upon this precious life. This the world deserves to see. This makes the church distinctive. This identifies us with God. This John came to preach. Let us stand for prayer. And we thank you, Father, for this precious truth, this noble life, this witness from history, this spirit-filled man, this one who said, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. But he baptized our Lord Jesus. I'm not worthy, but he was a voice that prepared the way of the Lord. And the hills and the high places were brought down, and the low places were brought up, and the crooked places were made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord was revealed. And all flesh has seated together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And there was a voice in the wilderness. And it changed from then till now. From before till now, it changed. It no longer will be the same. And you're looking for changes in lives. The identification of Christ in the heart. Volunteers to come and serve the Lord because they truly want to do it from the bottom of their hearts. And from every nation they can come, and kindred and tribe and people. They don't have to have the right last name in order to do it. And we come into Christ no matter what nation of the earth we are in, no matter what our past has been and how wrong we have lived and how little we have been taught and how wrongly we have lived our lives, and we can change tonight, and we can come to Christ, and he can change us forever. Because we see the noble example of that holy life, and we make up our minds, dear God, I want to be like him. But Father, the Spirit of Christ would be upon us, just like the Spirit of Elijah was on John, just like the Spirit of Elijah was on Elisha. May that same Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon us. And where it's not that way, then this week, dear God, speak to us. Where it's not that way, then this week, dear God, call that to our attention. Where it's not that way, then, O God, give us a repentant heart. Then show us, O Father, in your mercy. And, dear Father, deal with us that we might be made into your likeness. For this is the identifying mark that you so much wish to see. We pray your blessing upon the congregation tonight as we're dismissed, and give us peace in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're dismissed.